Well, greetings in the name of Jesus, the one who saved us and called us with a, what kind of calling did he call us with? A holy calling. He saved us and he called us with a holy calling. And thank you, Brother Ernie, for that very appropriate opening to our evening here. What went you out to see? What did you come here to see? And it's an interesting experience for me coming here to the Mennonite Church here at Strawberry. I have heard of your faith. I don't know that I've met many of you or more than Brother Daniel says that he met me one time. So usually when we go to a church, I know at least one or two families there. But I sensed right away when I came here that the Spirit of Christ is here. And so it's not really important whether we met before or not. We gather for one purpose, and that's to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus this week. We want to see him in his word. We want our faith to be strengthened. We want to learn not just how to die, but we want to learn how to live. So just tell you a little bit about our family. My wife is Sharon, and we have been married. Well, we will be married on November 10. We'll have been married for 38 years. And so, you know, she's been putting up with me for at least 39 years. And Sharon grew up on the flat farmland around Dallas Center, Iowa, on a hog and soybean and corn farm, a very stable home situation. And people say, where'd you grow up? Where'd your wife grow up? I said, she grew up in Iowa. And they say, where did you grow up? And I said, I didn't start growing up until I got married, and I'm still working at it. But I grew up in a number of places, and was born in Pennsylvania, in Greencastle area. We went on a journey. My mom and dad, my mother was not from Anabaptist background. My father was not a Christian until I was born. I'm the third child in the family. And they began to want to serve the Lord and looking for a church. And we went on a journey. And we moved up north into Snyder County, Pennsylvania. And then from there, we went to Hardy, Arkansas. Did you ever hear of Hardy, Arkansas? Some of you know where Hardy's at? Well, you go north of one of the roads around here. And it's going to take you through Hardy. And you go up there just a little bit, and Fire Tower Road turns off on the right. You know where that's at, anybody? I haven't been there in like 50 years. This was back in the late 1960s, 1970, I think right in that time frame. We lived there with some folks, Norman Garbers and John Levy and Ben Levy and a number of other people. And so I have very little memory of living in Arkansas, but there's a few things I remember. One is that every day when I came in from playing in the woods, Mom went through this routine of pulling ticks off of me. I'm sure you probably don't have ticks here anymore, but back then there was ticks in Arkansas. But, you know, I was kind of amazed coming back to Arkansas here today. I don't get to Arkansas very often. I think 1999 was the last time we traveled through the lower end of Arkansas, and I might have cut through a corner here somewhere a couple times more recent years. But I was surprised at all the amazing farmland in the east part of the state here. It looked a lot like Iowa around Dallas Center, just miles and miles, thousands and thousands of acres of flat farm ground, fertile ground. I didn't see much corn growing. Everything looked like cotton and beans, maybe. I don't know. A little different than what I'm used to. But I started the field home. We turned on Route 25. Is it 25? It comes down along Black River? Okay. So we turned on 25, and I started feeling like I'm getting closer home. The roads started getting twists in them, a few ridges, nothing like what we got. And roads are twice as wide as what we have in West Virginia. But there's a couple things, similarities, that just felt like, you know, we had some commonalities here. And one of them was, as I came along 25 along the Black River, I seen your state flower growing there. And it's the same as ours. Do you know what it is? How many of you know what your state flower is in Arkansas? Okay, got a few. I assume it's the same as ours. It looked like it from just what I've seen. It's Johnson grass. They joke about that back our way. Because in Pennsylvania, where I grew up before we started an outreach 6 years ago in West Virginia, you did everything under your power to get rid of Johnson grass. That was like the greatest reproach was to have Johnson grass growing on your farm. But in West Virginia, nobody cares. And so they call it the state flower in West Virginia. There's other commonalities, of course, and I think y'all have like twice as many square miles as what we do, and you have about twice as many people, so about perhaps close to the same amount of people per square mile. But we both are a state that share this commonality, that we have 11.2% of our people living in poverty. Okay? I think perhaps it's worse in West Virginia than it is in Arkansas. I don't know. I heard that there was a farmer out by the Ozarks that said that it takes, someone was asking him, why do you have a horse trailer that looks like it's going to fall apart? He says, you have to understand something. It takes 7 generations to build enough wealth to afford a decent horse trailer. And I think it's almost worse than that in West Virginia. I don't know. But I see some nice horse trailers coming in here. I actually did. So we have those things in common. And one of the things that, one of the goals that we had, we lived in a very nice community in Pennsylvania. And one of the goals that we had was to move to an area where there was no Anabaptist presence and where there was people who were struggling in life, poorer people that may be more open to the gospel. And we have actually found it that way where we live, that people have an open heart to the gospel and very open to come into our home and to share a meal with us and to talk about the things of the Lord. So we have no regrets that we live in a place that has a lot of poverty. I just appreciated your opening here tonight, Brother Ernie. I'm going to ask you to turn there because that's actually the text tonight, is John 12. And the title of my message tonight is We Would See Jesus. So let's say it together. We would see Jesus. Again, we would see Jesus. So, you know, just sort of an overarching theme for this week, and Brother Ernie already introduced it to us, is this. We would see Jesus. Now, can you think of anyone? He talked about the Greeks that came and they wanted to see Jesus. Can you think of anyone else that really wanted to see Jesus, that had a passion to see Jesus and would do anything it took to see Jesus? Who comes to your mind?
Zacchaeus.
I'm half deaf, so speak up so the person on the furthest back bench can hear. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. And he did something that really made him stand out from everybody else. I mean, you see an adult man running down the road and climbing a tree. It's like, this guy is serious about something. And what was he serious about? He wanted to see Jesus. And let me ask you this. Did that get Jesus' attention? And so we know this, that it gets Jesus' attention. If we have a heart to see Jesus, it gets his attention. Don't have to make a lot of noise. You just have to have a heart. The pure in heart will, what? See God. The pure in heart will see God. It's a promise from Jesus that if you have a passion in your heart to see Jesus, you will see Jesus. Guaranteed. So we're coming to this passage here in John chapter 12. And as Brother Ernie already introduced it in verse 21, I just want to give us a little bit of history here as we before we break into this. There's three things we want to look at that Jesus said. Okay, you want to see me? Here's what has to happen in your life. There's three things. And we need to understand the background of this passage leading up to this. Jesus is at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home. And he's there, and you know what happened there? Mary, who had been healed by Jesus, comes and she anoints him with ointment. And somebody has a big problem with that. They're like, oh, come on now. We really should have taken that ointment. We should have sold it. We should have given that money to the poor. You ever notice how people have problems? They have problems sometimes when people who have met Jesus and have experienced healing just sell out for him. It gives other people struggle. And what it is the guilt that they feel within their own heart because they're not sold out. And we want to be a people that are sold out for Jesus. There's no cost too great when it comes to giving our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mary demonstrated that. And, of course, Judas had a problem with it. And here's the problem. Someone else had some problems going on. And so then we have Jesus who's riding into Jerusalem, a triumphant ride into Jerusalem, and somebody else is having a struggle, and that's the religious leaders of the day. If there's anyone who should have been welcoming him and shouting praises to the king, it should have been those who were trying and who had been given the responsibility to lead the hearts of people to Christ, to recognize the Messiah. But they're having a problem with him. And you can see that it irritates them. This is in verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? The world is going after him. I like that. The world is going after him. Has the world observed Jesus in you in a way that it stirs their heart to go after him? That's the question I want to ask my own heart. When the world looks at me, do they see Jesus in my heart to the level, to the measure, that it gives a thirst in their heart to know the Jesus that I know? And that should be our passion, our desire, and our prayer. The world is going after him. And these Greeks come and they say, we want to see Jesus. And they come to his disciples. It says in verse 22, they came to Philip, 21. They came to Philip and made his request. And Philip's like, he didn't know what to do with this. What do you do when someone from the world wants to see Jesus? Do you know what to do with that? Do you have any idea what to do with that? This is a great opportunity. He has no idea what to do with this. He comes to Andrew and says, Andrew, can you believe this? These people from the world want to see Jesus. What do we do? And they eventually, of course, Jesus finds out about it. And as our brother pointed out in the opening in verse 23, I just want to point to something there. At this point, Jesus makes, this is a pivotal point in his ministry. This is the first time in his ministry that he says, my hour is come. That's a pivotal point. And if we go back to chapter 2, we go back to chapter 7, twice in chapter 7, I believe it is, and once in chapter 8, we have all these times when Jesus is saying, my time is not here. My hour is not come. He tells his mother at the wedding, it's not my hour. It's not here yet. His brothers and sisters come to him and says, every man that's doing the kind of things that you're doing, he wants to make himself known. And Jesus says, my hour is not here. You see the difference? You see the contrast? You want to make yourself known. You want to get out there and let people know who you are. Jesus said, no, that's not who I am. I'm not here. I'm not here to let people know who I am. I'm here to be obedient to my Father, to bring my will in subjection to his will. I'm here to give my life a ransom for whoever comes and believes on the work that I accomplished on the cross. That's what I'm here for. And then later, we read later in chapter 7, later, I think it's in chapter 8, where it says that the reason that nobody could lay their hands on him was because his hour had not come yet. And we get this picture that Jesus is, during the night, when the religious leaders want to get a hold of him and take his life from him, he's hiding himself away. And during the day, when he has the safety of the crowds, he's out there preaching and teaching and helping people understand that the kingdom of heaven is within their grasp. And so we need to enter into this to understand the kind of pressure and tension that was surrounding Jesus in his life and in his ministry. And so these Greeks come to him. He says, okay, I'm going to explain this to you. I'm going to explain it to you in the context of this reality that my hour is now here. And if we go to the next chapter, in verse 1 of chapter 13, he says the exact same thing. My hour is here. It is time that I lay down my life for my sheep. And it goes on to say that Jesus, he has come to this point having loved his disciples to the fullest extent possible. That's how he concluded that time of waiting for the time to come. And now he's at that time. And here's what he says in verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And what I want to just offer to you, I need a young man to help me. You're looking at me right now. Why don't you come up here? And I'm assuming, just by the sparkle in your eyes, that you're a student and that you love school.
I'm
school ready. You love math though, right? Okay, I got something for you. This is a point I just want to make. That's an ear corn. You know that. You probably don't grow corn around here, so it might surprise you a little bit. But if we have 8 rows around this way, and we have 15 rows that way, can you do that in your head real quick? Tell me how many kernels are on that? 8 times 15, is that possible? You need a pen and paper. I'll give you a little time.
120.
I think we missed something.
Wait.
Here, come over here. You're going to help me with this. Here we go. Right there. 8 times 15. You do that? Now, you know why I'm asking you to do that? Because I totally flunked in school. And I can't do that without a calculator. Okay? You're saying there's 120 on there. All right. My calculations I came up with a little different than that. All right? But here's the point I want to make. It doesn't matter. We're probably both wrong. All right? But here's the point I want to make is this. What Jesus says is this. Is that this, right here, okay, came from one kernel. Is that impressive?
Yeah.
That's impressive. I think it's, you see how impressive that is? One kernel produces this. And what is that called? What were you just doing on paper?
Math.
What particular type of math?
Multiplication.
Got that? Multiplication, what is it? What is it that multiplication does? It helps us understand the exceeding riches of God's mercy and grace. Is that right? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and so when God is talking to Abraham in Genesis chapter 16, he says, I will multiply you. What's the next word he says?
Exceedingly.
And when he talks about Ishmael, he says to Abraham, concerning Ishmael, he says, I will multiply his seed exceedingly. It seems to me that if, as you read through the Old Testament, that God likes this word exceeding. And he likes the word multiply. It was his idea, right? And so what he's saying is that you can take one grain of corn like that, and you can put it in the ground, and it will produce this right here. But something else has to happen first. What is that? Ernie said tonight.
Death.
Without death, there is no life. So, here's the point I want to make, is that there is incredible potential in what Jesus accomplished on the cross for each one of us. And so, it's my understanding that if you take that kernel of corn, I'm going to give it to you, it's going to be a gift to you, all right? And if you plant it, someone told me this, I don't know, I didn't do the math on it, that you know you'll get at least this in 1 year if you have a decent crop, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so if you plant it, and then you take the seed and you plant it, because of the power of multiplication, within 4 to 5 years, depending on the production, you would have one semi-load of corn. Okay? How many bushel were in a semi-load?
1,000
bushel. Okay? And what's this corn selling for right now? You don't grow it here, but back our way, it's selling for around 7, 7 and a quarter a bushel. So you're at about $7,000 for one semi-load of corn. And that's a lot of potential, right? And so if I give you another two kernels, that gives you enough now for three semi-loads. All right, now all you gotta do is find, all you gotta do is you've gotta find somebody to give you some land to use. And you've gotta come up with $755 per acre to plant it when you get enough to plant an acre, all right? Because that's about what your inputs are gonna be without your land rent. $755 is what it is in 2022. You got that? So if you take them home and lay them on a mantle somewhere and just look at them once a day, what's going to happen?
Nothing.
You have to plant it. There has to be a death before the magnificence of multiplication can actually take place. And it's the same thing is true in our hearts. Your heart and my heart is that we have a part that we have to do. We have to die. We have to die. And if we die, the abundance of the grace of God, the mercy of God, the power of God, the promises of God to come into our lives, there's no telling what God can do with that. But there's a continual effort that we have to make. We have a part to do. God did what we cannot do. We must do what he asked us to do. You can take your seat. Thank you. Give me a call in 4 years. Let me know how you made out, okay? We're going to have to move along really quickly here. So the first point that we want to make is that we must die. And he goes on to say in verse 26 that what this produces in our lives is this servant spirit. I like that. We tell people that come to our church sometimes. We have people come and they've, you know, had a lot of struggles in life. And they're trying to help them. And we say, look, here's the deal. If within 3 years you can get your focus so much on Jesus that you have become a servant, you'll be doing okay. If in 3 years you're still trying to figure out where Jesus is at in life, you're in trouble. Because there's people that spend their entire life trying to figure out where he's at. Where is he? What does he look like? Who is he? What does it look like for me to give my life to him? What does it look like for me to experience his power in my life? And we have to come to this point in our lives where we learn to love to serve. If you walk in the footsteps of Jesus, there's one thing that will happen, is that you will develop a love to serve other people. It will happen. It's a guarantee. Because the greatest goal of God in us seeing the glory of Jesus is for us to have a passion to be like him. to reflect his glory, his power, his character. He wants to stamp the image of his son in our hearts. And just as Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, so we are here to serve others. I talked to a friend of mine in Eastern Kentucky just last week. We're talking about how overwhelming life can be with all the responsibilities and church work and things that come into our lives. And he told me something that was very inspiring to me. He said, here's what we have decided to do. When we get overwhelmed with work and life just seems like there's no way for us to ever catch up, we stop, we take a day off, and we all go and help somebody else for a day. And he says, amazing how we regain perspective and we actually find that it moves us forward in life. We get further ahead by taking a day off and helping other people than if we just keep hammering away with our nose against the grindstone. And I just like that. That just, it gives us perspective. And it gave me perspective. So we want to see Jesus. And we need to learn to serve. Following on down through here, in verse 30, Jesus said this. He said, this voice came. Okay, so what happens is, Jesus said, here's what he says in verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. And his prayer is this, Father, glorify your name. It's not about me, it's about your glory. And a voice comes from heaven and says, this is my beloved son. He says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And Jesus answers it this way. He says, this voice came not for me, but it came for you. And I just want to point out one thing there, is that Jesus was so secure in his Father's love that he did not need that voice at that moment. Do you get the point? When we are secure in our Father's love, we're not out there looking for something to reassure us because of our insecurities. We are secure. And then we have a message to share with others. That gives us a little bit of an insight into Jesus' heart and the heart that God wants us to have. And we'll talk about that a little later on this week, perhaps. The insecurities that we struggle with, the anxieties, the fears, the struggle that we have in having faith in God, and how that when we are secure in God, in Christ, in the promises of the Father, that we don't need that our securities met. We find them met in Christ. And then people see within us a true reflection of Jesus Christ and his character. I want to bring out three more. I'm running into a little bit of a problem here. They told me that it started at 7 o'clock, and nobody told me what time it closes. But I see a lot of children here, and so we're going to try to be respectful of that this week, all right? And I was at a church one time where the deacon took the clock down, so I didn't have a clock to watch. But I watched the people, and after a while, they started closing their Bibles. So keep your Bible open, and if it goes too long, start closing it, okay? We know from the Apostle Paul that if you reach midnight, people tend to start falling asleep. So we'll try to have you home long before that. Okay, so now we're going to the next thought that we want to just think about a little bit, and that is our faith. Jesus says, first of all, you need to learn to die so that you can experience the power of life, resurrection life, multiplication in your spiritual walk with him. Looking at verse 32, Jesus says that what's going to happen in verse 31, he says, the judgment of this world is happening. It's right now. The prince of this world is going to be cast out. In other words, the power of Satan is going to be broken, which is good news for us, right? That Satan's power is broken. Verse 32, and he says, and if I be lifted up from the earth, there's going to be this magnetic pull in every heart. The reality that Jesus so gave his life for me. It's going to be a magnetic pull in every heart through every generation. It's a gift of God to us. No man can come to the Father except the Father what? Draw him. And how does the Father draw us? It's through the reality of Christ giving his life on the cross that we might have life. The Father draws us. And then in verse 33, he says this, signifying what death he should die. And the people answered and said, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And thou sayest, how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Did you ever notice how that we tend to ask questions to relieve ourselves of our moral obligation to follow hard after Jesus? You observe it in your own life. We like to live in the questions of life. There's something about living in the questions of life that just tends to take the pressure off the moral obligation to lay down and die and follow Jesus. We just like to live there. I just find it true in my own heart. We want to live there. And so Jesus responds this way. Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and hid himself. And what Jesus is telling us is that he is the light of the world. And what do we associate light with? Another place he says, "I am the way and the," what? "Truth." Truth is reality. We associate truth and light, don't we? And so what Jesus is saying is that he is the light. He has walked before us. And what he's calling us to is to walk in that light. I don't know how many of you can see this, but I got a beam of light on the floor, and I'm walking in that light. It takes faith to do that, doesn't it? It takes faith to believe that Jesus really meant what he said. He's actually calling me to walk in close fellowship. You get the connotation of close fellowship, is that right? I'm in this circle of light. That light is who? It is Jesus. He defines light. And as long as I am walking in that light, it has this strong connotation that I am walking very intimately with Jesus and all that he has asked me to do and all the promises that he has given to me. So my passion in life is to keep my life, my heart, my passions, right there, where he's called me to. And what do we find? We find that we have this tendency to be satisfied to walk like so, with one foot on the outside and one foot on the inside. We feel quite comforted that we're at least walking in the light as far as other people can see. Have you ever noticed that about yourself? You do everything right according to what your brothers see, but in your thought life, where Jesus knows everything, you can be walking one foot outside the light. Is that possible? Is that possible? It is possible. It's called hypocrisy. And there's no one here that does not have the ability to be a hypocrite without most of the rest of us knowing. But there's one thing for certain, is that Jesus knows. And what he has done is he has invited us to walk humbly, to walk with meekness, to walk with great carefulness, circumspectly, in the light that he is. And when we step outside, he invites us to humble our hearts and recommit to stepping back in. I want to point out something here. He says that there is, we're not going to take time to read this, but he pulls an example out of Isaiah, and he says that, you know, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah and said, "I want you to go and I want you to preach to this people, and there's something going to happen when you preach to them. Two things are going to happen. Something to do with their spiritual eyes and something to do with their heart. What is it? Their eyes are going to become blind, and the heart is going to become what? Hard." And that happened. Isaiah went preaching the truth. But truth is, the message of the cross is foolishness to the Gentiles, the Greeks. Is that right? Yes, right. It is. Paul said that. He said it's foolishness to them. It doesn't make sense to their brain. They can't think through it. How is dying equal life? Abundant life. That makes no sense at all. Jesus said that's the way it is. And so we know that's the way it is. But here we have Greeks that were tired of philosophy, and they came looking for Jesus, and they want to see Jesus. So what Jesus says to them is, look out. Because here's what happens. If truth comes to you, and you don't receive it, your eyes become dim and your heart becomes hard. And what we have to understand is that truth is not the agency that hardens the heart and that blinds the eyes. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not the truth, it's the agency. And so when we think about this, how many of you here work in construction? How many of you ever done concrete work? Brick work? You ever use muriatic acid? Okay, we've got a few here that use muriatic acid. So muriatic acid is an agency. It's a chemical that has an agency within itself. So when you put it on concrete, what happens? It etches the concrete, or cleans the concrete off of your concrete tools. It has the power within itself to do that. But when it comes to truth, truth is life. Truth is life. That's the agency of truth. The agency that makes our hearts hard and our eyes dim is the bent within our own heart to take our own way. And we have to see that. That's all through Scripture. Truth always leads us to life. But the reason our hearts go hard and the reason our eyes go dim has to do with the fact that we have this other agency within us working. And it is our self-centered bent to take our own way, to process things through our own intellect rather than by faith. And so what Jesus is saying is, look, unless you have faith, a faith that I am the object of it, and unless you have, it brings you to obedience, there's something really bad happens in your heart because of your own bent. Not because of truth, but because of your own bent. And that is that your heart becomes hard and your eyes become dim. And so I just want to challenge us throughout this week, as we look at the Word of God, to pray that God gives us a soft heart. To pray that He gives us eyes that can see. To pray that He frees us from our self-centered bent and moves us. We all have this tendency. How many of you, I'm just going to ask you, brothers, how many of you have ever found yourself in a place in your life where your heart felt cold in the moving? Thank you for your honesty. God loves the people who are honest. How about you, sisters? Have you ever felt your heart just like, you know, I want to draw near to God. I really want to know the Lord Jesus in a deeper way. But you find yourself in this cold state of being self-satisfied. And revival meetings, one of the primary purposes of revival meetings is that we might come and humbly just acknowledge our need to renew our commitment to the Lord Jesus, to refocus our hearts and our lives to His purposes of bringing us to a brokenness where Christ is first and foremost, where He is front and center in our lives. If we would see Jesus, and I have this, I like binoculars. I don't know how many of you are outdoorsmen and you like to be out in the woods, but I spent my years in school just thinking that I was born about 200 years after I should have been. And then one day I realized that if I would have been born 200 years earlier, I'd already been in the grave for over 100 years. I didn't like that idea either. But I just love being out in the woods, taking nature walks in the woods, and even sometimes looking for some venison. But I like to just focus on things. Sometimes you take your binoculars and you look, and you find something out there in the woods. It might just be a deer's ear sticking out from behind a tree, just a little piece of a deer. You can never see it with your naked eye. But if you focus on it and you draw it up really close, you can see amazing things you can't see with your naked eye. And what I see Jesus calling us to is to be a people who intentionally bring Jesus right up front and center. Front and center. We're seeing things that other people can't see. And one of the things I found is that as I spent time out in nature, I would see birds and I would see animals. We'd be driving down the road and I might see something over there in the woods. And I'd have people with me and I'd stop and say, look over there. You see that fawn over there? A little baby fawn spots? And they'd look and look and look and they're like, can't see it. Can't see it. But God wants us to be able to see the face of Jesus, the character of Jesus, when no one else can, when the world around us cannot. He wants to use us to point Him out to other people. That's our mission in life. He wants you to be sensitive and be able to put Him right up front and to live with Him right before you at all times. One of the challenges that I find in life is that I tend to live life wanting to see Jesus but being distracted by everything else. So you notice something. When I put these binoculars up here, I'm not seeing you all, okay? It's not that I don't like you guys, but I'm not seeing you guys right now. And that's the way we're called to live life, with Jesus as the primary person that we focus on. He has our love. He has our affection. Compared to the way we love him, our love for even my spouse and my dear children and my 12 wonderful grandchildren is like, Jesus said, needs to be compared to what? Hard to say this. Hey, our love for him is so intense that our love for anything else is comparable to hate. That's hard to understand, isn't it? But many times I sit down, I take the word of God, I get down on my knees to pray, and I start thinking about things that I shouldn't be thinking about. And so I kind of walk through life like this here. You ever find yourself there? You kneel down to pray and you think about, oh, you know, I put a bid on something on auction time. I wonder when it goes off. Do you ever have that problem? How many of you here in the ministry? You ever have that problem? Seriously? You sit down to study, and there's just so many distractions that come to us. And we have these responsibilities in life. But we have to intentionally purpose in our hearts that Jesus is going to have center stage in our lives. Nothing else will compare to our passion for him. And that's a lifelong work that we're committed to.
One last thing. I want to call your attention to verse 42 there. He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. Actually, 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of man more than the praise of God. So what was the problem? They loved the praise of what? Men, everyone together. Men more than the praise of God. That right there gives us a clear picture of our natural bent. That is a natural bent that Jesus died to save us from, to untwist, to where our love is for the praise of God more than the praise of men. And every one of us have this struggle that we will face in life, is to choose every day to die to ourselves, that we might take up our cross and follow Jesus. And that means that I want the praise of God more than the praise of men. I don't function. I don't do the things I do. I don't make the choices I make because of how other people will think about me. I make my choices in light of eternity and in the light of the will of God, in light of the light that I'm seeking to walk in. And one of the reasons why we as Anabaptist people struggle so much with the pressures of the world in our congregations is that we all have this tendency, and many of us have failed, have not done well at rejecting the praise of men. We have a desire for men to speak well of us. And this is particularly perhaps something that we as brethren struggle with a lot. We want to preach a message, and we want people to say, that was good, that was really good. And we dare not want that. We must be so secure in Christ that the only thing we want is for Jesus to be held forth and to be magnified. That must be our passion. And we see what happens is that our hearts become cold and indifferent. I remember a story, bear with me here a bit. I remember a story, it's a true story as I understand it, that happened in the big woods of the frontier, where there was a family had a little farmstead, and I can't remember, it was Minnesota, Wisconsin, somewhere up in there. It was a true story as I understand it. There's a young boy, his name was Tommy, and he went out into the woods to play one day. It was a late fall day, early winter, and he didn't return. And supper time came, and mom and dad were gathered around the table with the siblings, and Tommy wasn't home. And fear gripped their hearts because, number one, it's going to get cold tonight. Number two, there's a cold front coming through where they're actually calling for rain, snow, freezing weather.
And so they go out and they do a quick search, and they realize Tommy's nowhere within hearing distance. And so they start sending word out through the community. And within a short time, they have a group of men there, and they start doing drives through the woods looking for Tommy, calling for Tommy's name. Tommy! Tommy! And they're just, they searched until the cold front hit, sometime after dark. And they all gathered back at the house with the wind blowing, snow and sleet hitting their faces. They gather back at the house, and they come to this conclusion that it's impossible to find Tommy under the current circumstances. And as they're talking there in a huddle, they're making plans to meet the next morning after daybreak and to renew the search. But Dad's not there. Dad is in the cabin, and he's getting a lantern, and he's getting fuel, and he's getting some supplies. And he comes out, and he has determined one thing: I'm going to find my son. And one of the neighbors walks over and puts his hand on his shoulder and says, good neighbor, it would be a foolish thing for you to go out in that storm looking for your son. There's no way you can find him. And what's going to happen is you're going to leave your wife a widow, and you're going to leave your children without a father. It'd be better for you to stay here and wait and join us in the morning. And he said, it is my son who is out there. I will die if necessary to find my son. And he went out into that storm, and he spent hours walking through those woods back and forth, calling his son's name, calling, Tommy, 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 until his voice was so hoarse he could hardly be heard. The next morning, the neighborhood gathered together at the cabin, and it was with heavy hearts, because they believed that their responsibility today is to go find the bodies of two men, a young boy and his father. And they gather together, and they remove their hats, and they have a word of prayer. And the mom is there, whom they presume at this point is a widow. And they're standing there with heavy hearts, and she's weeping. And when they finish, the men put their hats back on. The storm has passed. They look up, and stumbling out of the forest is Dad, carrying Tommy in his arms. Barely able to walk, the man run to him and relieve him of his burden. And just, Tommy's alive. And the whole family and the neighborhood, just rejoicing. They presumed he was dead, and he was alive. And they gathered together there, just praising God, rejoicing, and they got the rest of the story. Tommy was wandering around in the woods, lost, cold. And as that cold front hit, his body temperature dropped to the point where his mind began to shut down on him. He crawled up in a creek bank against a bank, and he's just huddled there in this state of frozenness, an inability to move. And he's huddled there, not just believing he's going to die. He has no hope. And sometime during the night, he hears something above the howl of the wind. And he, in this dazed condition, he looks and he sees this man crossing the stream with a lantern, and he hears his name hoarsely being called, Tommy, Tommy. He realizes, he thinks he's dreaming, but he realizes, that's my dad. And he puts every energy, every little bit of energy he can gather together to pull himself up out of that creek bank. He realizes, if I do not do something, my father, my opportunity for life is going to pass, and my father will not see me. And he stumbled out of that creek bank, stumbled toward his father, got close enough that his father actually seen him. And what a reunion that was, as his father ripped off his coat and wrapped it around his son and warmed him up and carried him for several hours through the woods back to the cabin. And just think about that in your own heart, how that our heart can become indifferent and cold. True faith stirs our heart, no matter how distant you feel right now from God. God will give you the strength and the grace that you need to seek after him, to draw near. He's calling, he's searching. Doesn't matter where you've been, doesn't matter what you've done. It is his will that you're saved. It is never his will that any should perish. In closing this evening, I want to call our attention to the fact
that Jesus closes this chapter out with these words. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him the word that I have spoken. The same shall judge him in that day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment that what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is, everyone together, life everlasting. Again, life everlasting. The commandments of God are what? Life everlasting. And we need to drill that into our hearts and minds till we fully believe it. And what Jesus is saying is this. He says, I have spoken. All of creation speaks. There's enough evidence in creation alone to condemn every man if he does not choose to turn to Christ. Within the conscience of every man, there is this awareness that there is a God that I'm accountable to. That's a reality. That's a truth. Jesus says, I never judge a man. In my lifetime on earth, I will not judge a man. Sometimes it scares me when I hear people say, you know, I wonder about that brother if he hasn't sent away his opportunity for grace. We should never say things like that. Do you know that? Jesus would not say things like that. He was here for one reason. That was to hold forth the reality of the exceeding greatness of God's mercy and grace, and the exceeding greatness of God's desire for all men to be saved. He says, I'm not here to condemn men in time. I'm here to make sure that they hear of the mercy and the grace of my Father. I'm only repeating my Father's words. And what he goes on to say is, look, it matters who says something. Doesn't matter who says something. One of your children, one of your boys, goes out and tells a younger brother, you need to go rake the yard. The front yard and the backyard. All needs raked. All the leaves need raked. What's that young boy going to say to his older brother? What's the first thing he's going to say?
You're not my dad.
Who left you? Who made you the boss? Or is he going to say, who said? Is that right? Who said so? And does it make a difference whether the older brother says, I decided that, or my dad said so? Does it make a difference? It does make a difference who says something, and that's what Jesus is saying here. Look, this is too good to be true. But what you need to understand deep in the heart of hearts is that my dad said so. That's what he's saying. And if you don't take this and apply it to your heart, you got to understand something. My dad said so. You're not rejecting me. You're rejecting the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the God of all the earth, the God who spoke and the world came into existence. That's who you're rejecting. It makes all the world of difference who says something. And the commandments that God has given to us are commandments that give us everlasting life. And so God wants us to see Jesus. He wants us to see Jesus through dying to self and coming to experience his resurrection life. He wants to see Jesus by walking in the light that he is, walking in close, intimate relationship with him. He wants us to stir our hearts to want more than anything to walk closely with him, faith and obedience. And understanding always follows, almost always follows obedience. He wants us to see Jesus in his word. John says in chapter 1, I think it's long about verse 20, that it is Jesus who is in the bosom of the Father. I like that. He's in the bosom of the Father. He's right there in close, intimate connection with the Father who has revealed him, who has manifested him to us. This is the greatest revelation that has ever been given to us from God about himself, and it came to us through the person of Jesus Christ. What a privilege we have to be a people who walk in that revelation. So God bless you as we share this week together. May God's word inspire you. May it comfort you. May it fill you with a holy zeal to be passionate about sharing what God has done for you and will do for you with others. Let's stand for prayer for this.